In our last study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we reached the end of chapter 6. But if I remember rightly, the end of this chapter is so wonderful, and we had to deal with it rather hurriedly, that I said at the beginning of this study we would go over it again. So let us read about the two immutable things, the two unchangeable things which verse 17 and 18 talk about. We're dealing with Abraham, whose faith was brought to fruition, brought to perfection, brought to its goal, when he was asked to give up Isaac, his only son. And that man's faith, we know, stood the test. And then we're told that God specially took an oath and blessed him. Fancy God of all people swearing. There's no need, we see, for God ever to swear anything, because he's the God that cannot lie. It's poor, frail human creatures that have to take an oath, so that we can be impressed with the solemnity of what we're doing. But he did, to make it doubly emphatic, to be making it even more impressive, as it were. It says in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeability, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The unchangeability of his counsel or plan. All the things that are brought before us in Hebrews are the things, the anchor truths, that we can rely on so that we can go forward without shrinking, without doubt. We can go on in absolute full assurance of faith. This epistle talks about it, and full assurance of hope. Now here's another thing which can give us this full assurance. The fact, when God makes a plan, he'll carry it right through. It'll never be changed. No, not even by man's failure, not even by man's sin, not even by the activity of Satan even. No, in the end, the unchangeability of his counsel. Because God is dealing with moral creatures, that plan may be lengthened. It may take a long time to work out. If he was dealing with a clockwork world, of course, he could make them do it straight away, what he wanted to do, but he's not dealing with pieces of clockwork. He's dealing with men and women who are moral creatures, who have the power to say yes and the power to say no. But allowing for all that, there's still this firm, unchangeable plan of God which the Bible reveals, which will surely come to a glorious end. And as we get to know the plan that touches us, or the strength it gives us, so that we go forward doubting nothing. Well, what's this unchangeable plan? It was confirmed by an oath. Verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie. Look at that. Fancy God even writing that. Goes without saying that he can't lie. Impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation. Here's the very thing I've been mentioning. You see, if we're going to run this race that Hebrews talks about, if we're going to press forward and not hang back, if we're going on nothing daunted, with all the things that would hinder us, all the things that Satan will put in the way to try and stop us coming to a glorious end, breasting the tape, as it were, well, certainly we should want all the help we can get. This is this strong consolation, this strong help, not merely just being consoled, but strengthened, it means. Need all the strength that God can impart, and a strong one. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor. See, another figure of firmness, assurance. The boat casts its anchor, and it's safe, sure, and secure. The believer's got an anchor, but you know, this anchor does something different from all other anchors. All other anchors, as far as I know, go down. This anchor goes up. It goes upwards. Let's see. Which is sure and steadfast. Let's look at the assurance again. Trying to tell you, look, this is something that you absolutely rely on. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus. Well, where's he gone? This epistle tells us he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's passed through the heavens. He's made higher than the heavens. The next chapter is going to tell us. Now that is likened to being within the veil. Chapters 7 and 8 and 9 are going to explain to us exactly what the earthly tabernacle stood for. and we're going to be instructed into it, and we're going to learn that this tent was nothing more than a picture of heaven and heavenly things, just a copy of these realities that no human eye has ever seen. So the holy place in the tabernacle, separated by that curtain, the veil, and the Holy of Holies that lies beyond it, was a picture of realities in the heaven. Now the real Holy of Holies is where the forerunner's gone, our blessed Saviour, into heaven itself. Now then, this anchor enters into that, within the veil, where he's gone, not down, up, right into the very Holy of Holies in heaven itself. Well now, what was inside the Holy of Holies in the earthly copy? Well, we needn't guess, there's a very epistle tells us. Aren't we thankful for that? The Holy Spirit has given us a list of what was behind that veil. Turn to chapter 9. Verse 2, first there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Sometimes it's just called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the law, and over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So there's all the furniture of that was inside the veil in the holiest of all. Now each one of those things stands for a precious truth. The golden censer, which, in which the incense was offered, that incense stands for prayer. Let my prayer ascend before thee as incense, said the psalmist. And in the book of the Revelation, John sees an angel having the incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. Well, I think that's grand, isn't it? You see, incense in Scripture wasn't that horrible thing that we have in churches and chapels today, which is man's poor copy. We're told in the Old Testament it was never to be copied. It was a special formula that was never to be copied by anyone else, but it was extremely fragrant. Beautifully fragrant, sweet smelling. Something that was fragrant. Can it be that my poor prayers and yours arise up to the Lord as something that's fragrant? Yes. But only, of course, when covered with all his perfection, when they're offered through him. We have learned that lesson, haven't we, that when we pray, you've got to go through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. You pray to God the Father through the Son. And if you omit the Son, you've omitted the most important part, because you've bypassed his fragrance. If you go through him, all his fragrance is over your poor petitions, and it ascends as incense, something sweet-smelling. Oh, we've got a God that hears prayer. Oh, how essential that is for the runner in the race. Because this is the day of testing, the day when you'll need someone to answer you when you're in trouble. In fact, you'll need him not only then, but at all times. Even when the sun is shining, you'll want that blessed and sweet communion, that fellowship that only prayer can give you. The golden censer, well, that's the first thing that was there. A memorial that God is the God that answers prayer, and that loves and is waiting for his people to pray. Oh, we've said so many times, haven't we, that God is far more ready to hear than we are to pray. Alas, foolish people that we are. We're exhorted in this epistle to draw nigh, boldly, to come boldly at all times, not any set time, not just occasionally, but frequently, come boldly to this throne of grace, drawing into the holiest of all, which chapter 10 is going to tell us about. That's the first thing. The next thing is the ark, we're told, which had the unbroken, mark that, the unbroken tables of stone. You know there were two sets of the law, wasn't there? There was the first set that was broken, that Moses broke when he came down from the mount and saw his own people who'd broken the law by worshipping the golden calf. Smashed. Finished. But that wasn't the set that went into the ark. Oh, praise God for that. There was another set written again. this time by Moses' finger, and that was put in the ark, the unbroken tables of stone, the perfect righteousness that that law stood for. Oh, thank God, it wasn't the broken tables, but the unbroken. You've got one there that's gone into the most holy place, who's the absolutely righteous one. And that's the one that tells us, this is my only hope, this is your only hope. And I trust we've got where Paul got, not having mine own righteousness, that's just like refuse, like dung, just like filthy rags, as the Old Testament puts it, thrown away, that I might have his righteousness. There it is, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All the runner will certainly need that. So the hope ends into that, within the veil, that precious truth. A God that hears prayer, a God that's provided perfect righteousness for those that trust in him. And then we're told, Aaron's rod that budded. Well, what did that represent? If you read number 17, you'll find that Moses was commissioned by God to lay up a dead piece of stick, a rod, for the house of their fathers. And it was laid before the Lord in the tabernacle. And when he went the next morning, something had happened to one of them, the one that was laid up for Aaron, the high priest. The rest were just the same, just pieces of dead stick. But Aaron's had come to life. It had budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit, almonds. Life from the dead. A piece of dead stick come to life. If there ever was a clear type of resurrection, it's there. And this is the epistle that's going to tell you about a priesthood that was separate from Aaron's, that commenced in resurrection. You know that's when the Lord's high priestly work started, don't you? So this epistle says if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. No. Now he's the ever-living one, and he has an unchangeable, or better, an intransferable priesthood. But that's the theme of this next chapter we're going to study, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of the overcomer, the great thought of Hebrews. We'll defer statement until we actually come there. Then there was the golden pot that had manna. Here's something that's very precious, something that God has put there to allay anxiety and worry from every one of us. Because you see, if we're worried or we're weighted down, we can't run properly. We should find that a weight. We can't press on looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews talks about. When Israel got to the end of their journey, God said, you lay up some manna in this pot. What was that? That was a memorial that God never once failed to provide them with a meal. That they were walking through a desert where they couldn't get their food, they were starved. In the wilderness of Sinai, there are no trees, there's no vegetation, there's nowhere you would get food. And the Lord fed them miraculously with angels' food, manna, every day, and never did it fail. They never knew what it was to go hungry. Or they grumbled many times, we know. Shame on them. And even the angel's food, delicious as it must have been, finally lost all its charm. You remember how they said we wanted flesh to eat. They weren't content that they baked it and tried to titivate it up and all sorts of things. Friends, what a lesson that can be. What a warning that can be to you and me. You see, we can get like that. The manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so, I am that living bread that came down from heaven. It's a picture also of the written word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his written word. Can you get tired of him? Well, yes, it's possible. It's possible for the truth and its wonder to begin to lose its charm in my mind and yours. And then we shall want something to titivate it up. You see that going on in the churches and chapels around. The plain teaching of the word, that's not sufficient. What they must have, this, that, or the other added to try and keep the people's interest. Oh, what a pity. What a pity. And yet, when they got to the end, the Lord said, now you just lay up as a memorial a piece of manna. And that's a testimony that I've never failed to provide you with food. And that's still true. For everyone who's walking the pilgrim pathway, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, and who's going on and pressing on and running this race, you'll never know what it is to starve. Well, how could a Heavenly Father be a father at all if he didn't provide for you in that way. I don't mean to say that you're going to sit down and expect a manna rain from heaven on you. You're not so silly as that, are you? Because you know quite well you're not living in that dispensation. But, as the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Oh, yes. So, we can go on. Times are difficult. And with the rise in the cost of living and all sorts of things that press on us, sometimes perhaps we're apt to say to ourselves, well, I don't know, how am I going to make ends meet? Well, doesn't he know? Doesn't he know? Of course he does. And can't we trust him? I trust we can. Because we can't run then with full assurance of faith if we're worried what's going to happen next week. To our food or our clothing or the provision of the pilgrim way. No, we're dealing with a God who will take us home and provide everything that the pilgrim way needs. You must have that assurance. And if you haven't got that, you won't run at all. So the golden pot that had manna stands for that glorious fact. And then we're told the cherubim of glory. Oh, I could spend evenings or days on this because the teaching is so rich, but I mustn't. These cherubim, these extraordinary symbolic creatures that appear in the Old Testament, well, they appear, first of all, in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents were turned out and God set the cherubim at the garden to guard the way of the tree of life with a flaming sword. The cherubim. What were they? They appear in the first book, as I've said, Genesis. They appear in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Living creatures. They're composite. They have the figure of a man and a figure of a lion and an ox and an eagle. Lion, ox, eagle, man. Well, we may puzzle our heads, of course, as whatever that could mean, but it wouldn't be a puzzle to Adam. If he turned back as he did and saw man, there was himself. He couldn't mix it with anybody else, could he? Because there wasn't another one. There was himself. And the representatives of the dominion which God had given him. For God gave him dominion over all the animal world. Thou hast set all things under his feet, sheep and oxen. You remember how Psalm 8 and Genesis makes it quite clear. Man and his dominion. That's what the cherubim stand for. And whatever purpose God has in creating man and the dominion which he gave to him, surely that's going to be fulfilled. That's what the cherubim actually say, in effect. There's going to be a time when at last dominion is going to be given to the last Adam. See, first Adam was only a picture. He was only a shadow of him that was to come. Romans says so. He was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will finally have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. As Psalm 72 says, that's as far as the Old Testament goes. But along comes the New Testament and says there's a day coming when you're going to have dominion in things in heaven. Every knee shall bow and confess that he's Lord of things in heaven as well as things on the earth and things under the earth. Dominion. Well, all that is what the cherubim of glory are symbolizing. So you see, it's telling us again, here's a certain plan. God's got the plan. It's coming off. It's absolutely sure and certain. These things are written to give the runner certainty. This is a sure hope and enters into that within the veil. And all these things are within the veil, and all these things stand for precious truths. Now it's for you and I then, if we're wise, to go into it and absorb and believe and meditate and take these glorious things for ourselves. Not me to say, well, I see that within the veil, and you go reading on. Meditate, find out what the Bible says was within the veil, so I try to point out, and then think of the glorious truths that each one of these things represent. So when you put the whole lot together, you say, well, what an incentive I've got to go forward. And that's the theme of Hebrews. Let us go on, progress to full growth, maturity, perfection. Don't let's go back, chapter 10, to perdition. Going on, going back. And everything that this epistle talks about is brought with those two great movements in view. Everything is brought out, as I say, to encourage the believer to leave the things that would hold back, to drop them, and to press on and run the race. Not to look back, not to look sideways, but to look forward right to the goal, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. In our earlier studies, I pointed out that in connection with the Hebrew believers to whom this letter was addressed, some of their difficulties were peculiar to them as Jews. They are not ours. But the principle is still true. Many of the things that would hold a Jewish believer back in the race wouldn't hold you back. You see, the middle chapters that we're coming to in Hebrews are going to elaborate the great theme that the type and the shadow and the sacrifices and everything that God gave through Moses were only pictures. There were no real reality in them at all. Their only value was to point forward to the completion of it all in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And once that had come, the picture book, as it were, God's divine picture book, had lost its point. You could cast it away. But these things, being so cradled, as it were, so inbred in the Jew and his upbringing, he'd have a difficulty in letting them go. Surely that's what we find. All that makes up our upbringing gets so ingrained into our natures and our habits and our outlook, it's very difficult to let go of some of these things. You say, well, I've always done this thing. They'd always brought their sacrifices when they sinned, and right in so doing in a past dispensation. And now, in effect, God's saying, that's all finished. It was just like, he went to a Jew, it was like taking the platform from under his feet. Yet if he didn't, he never run this race. These would have been the things that would have clogged. Now, that's not your problem. You've never had sacrifices to bring to the Lord. But there'll be something corresponding to it. Something with me as well. And we've got to find out what the things are so that we can drop every weight, as well as a sin that does so easily beset. Those two things are different in Hebrews 12, you know. All sin will clog, most certainly, but there are things that are weights. And friends, let's face up to the fact, there are some things which are good things that can be weights. Yes, some good things can be weights if there's too much stress put upon them. If they're emphasized too much, they can become weights. Satan knows, he's the arch-deceiver. He knows how to suggest to the mind to put a false emphasis on something that may of itself be quite good. But if you do it, you'll get it all out of proportion and it'll become a clog in this race. So, keeping that thing in mind then, we're coming to chapter 7. We're going to see chapters 7, 8 and 9 and 10. Some arguments that would never apply to us as Gentiles. But I hope you won't be out of patience when you read it. Hope you won't say, well, all this means nothing to me. You'll see the lesson underlying it, and I trust you'll say yes. I can see now some of the things that I've got to watch, so that I'll go on to this maturity, this perfection, this full growth, and not, in any sense, drift away or slip back, as chapter 2 warns. Now then, it ends in verse 20 of chapter 6. He's called a forerunner, the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that word forerunner is translated in the Old Testament as the first ripe fruit. Same word. You say, what's that got to do with it? Oh, Christ, the first fruits, of course. He's the first fruit. He's gone there first. He's the forerunner. He's the earnest or the pledge of the many sons that he's bringing to glory. Chapter 2. So that's all bearing on this great theme of Hebrews. Whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, who is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 7 starts to expand this great Melchizedek priesthood. You remember, in opening chapter 3, the Lord is given two titles in verse 1. He's called the Apostle and the High Priest of our profession. Now, chapters 3 and 4 deal with the Apostle element. Now you're coming to the great theme, his high priestly work. And here's something again that comes as a tremendous shock to a Jew. You could scarcely get a Jew to see that there was anything better than the Aaronic priesthood of the tribe of Levi. Yet somehow the Jew had to be weaned away from that to see something better in the Melchizedek priesthood. We've seen all the time this writer is doing one thing. He's trying to present the Lord as being better than all the types and shadows. We've seen him in chapter 1, better than the angels. We've seen how important an angel was in the eyes of a Hebrew believer, not so much to you and I as Gentiles, but to a Jew, tremendous importance. Then he's better than Joshua. Then he's better than Moses. Now he's got to be shown to a Jew as being better than their high priest, Aaron. What a problem, humanly speaking, the writer must have had. You see, when you touched the law of Moses, especially the ceremonial side of the law of Moses, you were going right to the very heart of the Jews' beliefs. And if you said to them, look, this has got to be changed. This has got to be altered. Ooh, they'd be up in arms in a moment. And we're going to see that in a moment. When we read later on in chapter 7, there's got to be a change of law, says Paul. If you did that with a Jew, you were asking for trouble, because they were taught that God's law given through Moses would never be changed. It was eternal. That even God himself was bound by it. That's what they really believed. But you see, what a block, what a stumbling block that would be to the better things that the runner needed if he was ever going to run this race effectively. So now we're going to be taught then how it is that the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ is better than that of Aaron, and bringing it to bear on the overcomer, the runner in the race that's going on. All right, now we'll read verse 1 then of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He's a mysterious character. We know very little about him. The Bible says very little. We're going to be told in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You say, what an extraordinary person this must have been. Fancy, he was a human being and he never had a father or a mother. He never had a beginning, he never had an end, he never died. Well, no, the Bible isn't saying that. What this actually says is this. There is no recorded descent or genealogy of Melchizedek, which is quite another thing. Oh, yes, he was just an ordinary man that was born. He died like an ordinary man. But the Bible doesn't tell you, and it was never recorded in writing, when he started, without recorded descent, it means. And that was so he could be, as far as a poor human being could be, a type of Christ, never had a beginning, or never had an end, you see. How can a poor human being be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a poor mortal man that's born and dies? And yet somehow Melchizedek had to be, and this is how God did it, by saying there was no recorded beginning or ending to this man's life or his ministry as king and priest. That's what verse 3 means. But note, first of all, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. This man's position was exceptional. No one in the scriptures, as far as I know, was ever allowed to combine the offices of priest and king. Under the Levitical law, they were kept rigorously separate. Israel's kings were kings, they weren't priests. Israel's priests were priests, they were never allowed to go on the throne. There was a man, you remember, who defied God's law, a king, who attempted the priestly work and God smote him. Now here's something that God will not allow, because it's impossible for any human being to adequately combine all the offices of priest and king. That's why. And God's conception of a king and a priest is a combination of the two. Will you get that clear in your mind? Will you keep them together? If you don't, you'll never have a true conception of the kingdom that's coming on this earth. When you hear sermons, or you think yourself about the kingdom that's coming on the earth, when we're told the Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven, what do you think the kingdom is going to be like? Is it just going to be, as it were, a superpower, like England or America, bolstered up many more times, just a tremendous power reigning? No, not that. Is it just going to be a spiritual thing? Well, no, not just that. Because there's got to be some external effect in the conduct and the affairs of men for that kingdom ever to come in. So righteousness obviously reigns externally. It's a combination of both of them, friends. And that's why you've got the kingly side and the priestly side. The kingly side gives you the power, the reigning side. The priestly side goes inside and deals with a sin, which must be dealt with if ever the kingdom's coming in. when you've got to ask yourself, why is it that we're in such a mess today in the earth? Well, it's an obvious fact, because men are sinners, that's all. If you could change the heart of the rulers of Russia, and China, and America, and our own rulers, so they're all reflecting the mind of Christ, all the problems would vanish like that. Gone. Couldn't it be anything else? So, obviously, before the kingdom can come in, men's hearts have got to be changed. Sin has got to be dealt with. The priest alone can do that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's work as priest. He's got to be king and a priest. Don't separate him. Don't just think of him as a king. Nor just as a priest, but he's the king-priest. This man was both king and priest. The only one in Scripture, the only human being that was ever allowed to typify what Zechariah said later on, he, that's the Lord Jesus, should be a priest upon his throne. See, throne's the king. He's going to be a priest as well. He should be a priest upon his throne. Now, from this standpoint, as well as many others we're going to see, he must be better than Aaron. Aaron was never a king. He was merely a priest. There are other reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was better in this Melchizedek priesthood. One, of course, and a very, very important one this chapter develops, is that Aaron was a poor sinner. And before he could offer any sacrifice for Israel, he had to offer one for himself. But never the Lord Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So he was infinitely better than Aaron from that standpoint, and many more, as this chapter will expand to us. So then here is this man. He comes as this unique character into Scripture suddenly, out of Scripture suddenly, but he comes in Abraham's experience. The next thing I want you to see is when he comes in Abraham's life, because it all has a bearing upon Hebrews. Let's read again. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. This man? Does that ring a bell? Does that bring something to your mind, that expression? This man? Remember, he's one that's typifying, in a sense that Aaron could never do, the Lord Jesus. Well, see the way it comes again in chapter 10. Verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, oh, look at the contrast, here he is. Melchizedek was only the type, here's the reality, here's the antitype. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. There he is. So here's the type first, the antitype follows later. Consider how great this man was. And Abraham, of course, was great. Think of what he was to a Jew. Oh, how they revere their great forefather, Abraham. Here's someone greater, says the writer. You think of someone that was greater than Abraham because it was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham. Wasn't it the other way around? Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. And surely, says this chapter, the lesser is blessed of the greater. So Melchizedek must be greater even than our father Abraham. He certainly was. Consider how great he was, this verse says. Unto whom even, note the stress on the word even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So it was something if Abraham did it. Even Abraham. For verily, they that are the sons of Levi, that's the priests after the order of Aaron, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes, the tenth part of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, that they come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And here's the conclusion, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now then, when did Abraham meet Melchizedek? Well, sometime, when you have the time, you read Genesis 14. The 14th chapter of Genesis is where Melchizedek is brought into the record, and he meets Abraham the overcomer. That's the point. It was after Abraham had returned from the slaughter of the kings and had become a victor that he suddenly meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him. Now you see how marvellously that's in line with the theme of Hebrews. Hebrews isn't dealing just with the ordinary believer. Hebrews is dealing with the one that's going on, the overcomer. Not Abram, the one that started from Ur of the Chaldees, but Abraham, the victor. Abraham, the one who's won the battle, yes. And it's the overcomer who's blessed by Melchizedek. And it's the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that blesses the overcomer and enables him to go on to perfection. That's the point. Now, if you've got that, you've got all the theme of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. But oh, how much better that was than the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron could never do that. Although he's thought so much of by these Hebrew believers, you've got to let him go for the better one. The Lord Jesus Christ, forever a priest. Or better perhaps for the age after the order of Melchizedek. So, verse 8, and here men that die, that's all they were. Just poor human beings. That's to contrast them with the greatness of Melchizedek. The human priests, just mortal men, men that die, receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, and this one's living never to die again. And so, I may say so, or so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid the tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now he's coming to his point. Here's the key word of Hebrews, perfection. Now he's going to say to you Hebrew believers, if you think that maturity, which you must have, if you're going to get this crown, if you're going to be a true overcomer, if you think you can get it in your ceremonial law, given through the Levitical priesthood, you'll never get there. It can't give you this maturity, and yet you've got to go on to it, so you've got to drop it. That's the argument. But it was asking something, wasn't it? To ask the Jew to give up all his type and shadow, which the Lord had given him in a past dispensation, that he might go on. Be sympathetic with him. It doesn't mean anything to you. You've never had this, you see. But it was practically all externally to a Jew. If maturity, perfection, were by the Levitical priesthood, you see, for under it the people received the law, and especially the ceremonial law, because it can't mean the Ten Commandments. The priesthood of Levi was given after the Ten Commandments. But the ceremonial law of Moses, particularly the theme of Hebrews, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If this priest of which you've got already could lead you on to full growth, there'd be no need for this other one, but it can't. That's the argument. It can never do that. For, said in verse 12, and here's the point, the touchy point that would mean so much to a Jew. For the priesthood being changed. A change of priesthood. A change of priest, yes, there must be. You must go to the better one. There must be of necessity a change also of the law. What, changing something eternal that God had given? Yes. Ooh, I wonder if we can try and put ourselves and see what it means to a Jew. Let's see what happened to Stephen when he mentioned that. Let's go back to the sixth chapter of the Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 6. Now this is what the enemies said against him. False witnesses. Verse 11. They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. See, they've only got to do that with a Jew. You've only got to say that the law given through Moses got to be altered or changed. They were up in arms in a minute. There was no way calculated to upset a Jew or a Jewish believer quicker than that. So they knew it. Just say this man is speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change, here's the word, the customs which Moses delivered to us. That meant Stephen's death. He sealed his doom. The next thing came were the stones. Oh, yes. See, if you touched that, you were touching right at the very centre of the Jews' life. See what had happened with Paul as well. Go to chapter 21 of the Acts. chapter 21. Paul at Jerusalem. All the people stirred up again against him, the end of verse 27. And they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law," here it is, "and Moses." Only got to say that, Paul's going against the law of Moses. And then the uproar started. Go back to verse 20. "When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him," that's Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." They were Hebrews, like to whom this letter was sent to. Believing Jews. "And they're all zealous of the law," the ceremonial law, "and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Oh, that upset them. Oh, that never be. "Now then, you show them," they said in effect to Paul, "that isn't so. You take this vow on you." And of course Paul was willing to do it because he hadn't done that. All he made the stand was that you could not use the law of Moses for salvation. That's what they were trying to do. They were fastening the law on the Gentile convert and saying that if you kept the law, tried to keep the law, you could be saved. Never would Paul allow that. But afterwards, yes, the law could be used as a guiding principle to their lives. But you see, this man changes the law. And then comes the uproar. And so you might go on. Now you see what a tremendous thing it was for them to get this letter and to say there's got to be a change of law. There's got to be a change of priesthood. You've got to let it all go, you Hebrew believers. Do you want to go on? That's what you've got to do. Well, that meant a cost, didn't it? And I think we've got something similar to that today. There's some of the things perhaps we've been brought up with that we've got to let go. Some of the tangible things. The things which the senses can see and touch and taste, which may be stumbling blocks, may be holding us down. Not being able to see the better things that are resident in the great forerunner that's now seated on the right hand of God. So coming back then to Hebrews chapter 8, you see what a delicate task this writer had leading on to this better priesthood than Aaron. You see, there had to be a change of law because there had to be this change of priest. You had to be taken out of Aaron into the better Melchizedek priesthood. And so, it says in verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar." And it says, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The priesthood of the Old Testament comes through one, Levi. Never through the tribe of Judah. But the Lord came from Judah. The Lord didn't come from Levi. So here's a priesthood that has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood at all. And this is the priesthood that can lead on to full growth. The other can only clog or hold back. Verse 15, "For it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek is a better one, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment." That first law was weak on account of the flesh. The Lord says so. Romans 8 says so. "Although it was in itself holy, just and good, but it was weak because poor, frail, sinful human nature couldn't possibly keep it. A carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." We've seen that Aaron was a sinner. He was a mortal man and he died. And all his sons died and everyone else that was a priest died. This man, no, he's got endless life. So again, infinitely better than Aaron. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever," or for the age, "after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. There it's written. "For there is surely a disannulling, verily, of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof." What a thing to tell a Jew. This preceding commandment, this preceding law, a disannulling and a setting aside. But you see how vital it was? They've got to get to that point. Let go, go on. Let go, go on. I don't think it's for me, right for me, to actually say, and I wouldn't say to any believer, look, this is what you've got to let go if you want to go on. This is something we've got to weigh up before the Lord. If we're honest, if we ask the Lord we ask the Holy Spirit to shine upon our hearts and lives, he'll show us the things that may be causing us to stumble or may be holding us back. He'll say, no, won't you let that go? Aren't you willing to let that go, that you may go on and make progress? That's the way. There's certain things that must be let go if you've got to go on. It's a lesson, of course, you learn in many things. I don't know why it is, but there's always one illustration that comes to my mind. Perhaps it's more apt than one would think. I always think of learning to swim. You say, well, everything that's got to do with Hebrews. Well, it reminds me of the old days when they took you to the swimming baths, you know, and you went in and there's a rail running around the side. If you couldn't swim, you used to hold on to the rail, you see. I remember I used to hold on like grim death, because it was the only thing that would hold me. I thought I was going to drown. But you see, I never learned to swim like that. You've got to let go. And only when you get let go, I know people used to hold on, they should kick about with their legs and do all sorts of things, but their legs stop still, they never learn to swim. You've got to let go. And friends, we've got to learn that lesson. There are things you've got to let go so that you may go on. This is what the Jew had to learn, and it's the way, it's the pathway to maturity. Every one of us have got to, in some way, learn this very hard lesson. Now, verse 19, not only the Levitical priesthood couldn't perfect, but the law itself. Oh, what a shock again to the Jewish mind. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Presently he's going to say, it's only a shadow. It's only types and shadows. That's all it was. Nothing else but that. It couldn't touch the inside. It couldn't touch the conscience. It couldn't touch the mind. Only touched the senses outside. The eye could see it, yes. The ear could hear, but didn't go inside at all. Well, that's no good for a runner. It must touch the heart. It must touch the mind and the thinking and the outlook, the very source of our thinking and our planning. So, in that way, the law had to be set aside. But the bringing in of a better hope, here's your Hebrews thought, the better things. A better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Now, here's another reason, friends, why the earthly priesthood could never perfect. The ceremonial law of Moses, with its types and its shadows, kept the people of Israel away from God. You realize that, don't you? It was a barrier. God had deliberately set rings, as it were, around himself to prevent his people coming near. You say, I never thought of that. Well, you think of the fact that the average Jew would be born, would live his life, and he would die. Never once would he go into the tabernacle where God's presence was. He'd look at it, there it was in the centre of his camp all the time, the tent. Never once go inside. And inside was the glory of God, the Holy of Holies. He never could draw near. The types, the offerings, the sacrifices, the priesthood kept him away. It was only the priests that were allowed to go in. And they didn't go right in. They only went to the holy place. It was only Aaron that went in once a year on the Great Day of Atonement into the very presence of God. And he only did it because of a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's all. But for no other reason. So, don't you see, the things that separate the runner from God must be abolished. For we'll never run this race unless we're near to him, and he's near to us. As it were, we're running hand in hand with him. So here's this great thought. The law which separates is taken away so that we can draw near unto God. Now we can do to this epistle which no Jew in the Old Testament ever could. That's this very thing, drawing near. Turn to chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 19. Having brethren, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's just what the Jew couldn't do. Now we've got boldness to enter into the holiest, all but by the Lord's atoning work. That's alone made it possible, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest, here's this Melchizedek, high priest, over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near. With a true heart in full assurance, no doubting about this, full assurance of faith. And so the runner must draw near, must be in close communion with the Lord himself, otherwise you'll never run. If he's kept separate by type or shadow, he can never run. So you see reason why there's got to be a setting aside of all the barriers and the types and shadows, so that as chapter 7 says, we draw near, we draw nigh unto God. And then this Melchizedek priesthood was made greater because of the oath, God swearing again. The earthly priests made without an oath, says chapter 7, verse 21. For those priests that were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, by all that, was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. Now, some of you may know that the true reading of this is the word covenant. It's a pity that our English version, made in 1611, mixes up these two things. When the Lord said in connection with that new covenant feast, this is the new testament in my blood, he doesn't mean a will. We use the word testament of making a will or a testament. Now the Greek word diatheke can mean a will or a testament. Perfectly true. But it also can mean a covenant. And don't forget that Israel were the covenant people. To them, said the apostle in Romans 9, pertain the covenants. Every single one, except the covenant made with Noah. Israel had the lot of them. The covenant people. But here the Lord made a surety of a better covenant. Yes, the old law was the first covenant. Exodus 19. You read it when you have time. It was a covenant of works, which they break straight away. And God said, if you'll keep this, you shall be a peculiar people unto me, a peculiar treasure. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Here's the two things, look. Can you see now the Lord, the Melchizedek, king and priest? And Israel, the kingdom people, kings and priests? That's why this earthly kingdom will never come in until Israel are the prepared kings and priests. Because they are going to be the intermediaries used by the great king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to bring in the kingdom on the earth. They're going to be kings and priests. That's why Peter, in his first epistle, refers to those Jewish believers of the dispersion as a royal priesthood. Here it is. The word royal be the word kingly, of course. A royal priesthood. Kings and priests. All connected with the setting up of this glorious kingdom. Well, there's a better covenant. And that better covenant is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which chapter 8 is going to expand for us. But before we get there, we must see the glorious finish of chapter 7. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests. He's going to make the contrast now to try and get into the minds of these Hebrew Christians how much better the Lord's Melchizedek priesthood is than the priests that they had, the Aaronic priests. They were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were just frail mortal men, lived their span of life and died, so they could never have a finished work. But this man, although the word man isn't in the Greek, it's applied, of course, to make sense. Because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Not quite accurate enough. The word unchangeable means to transmit. It's an intransferable priesthood. And that's why it was better than Aaron's. Aaron's priesthood was transferred from father to son, from father to son, from father to son. The pedigree went right down so that every priest could trace his pedigree back to Aaron. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find that after the Jews came back from the captivity, everyone who couldn't prove his pedigree, the priest, back to Aaron, was rejected. You see. Oh no, every true priest could trace their pedigree back to Aaron. But it went down like that from father to son. But this, the Lord's got no pedigree. What successor as priest is there to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no need. Because he ever lives. He's got an intransferable priesthood. The Old Testament was transferred from father to son. Not this one. So much better, you see. An intransferable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save. Note that word also. We've seen before that Hebrews is not dealing with the salvation of the sinner. He's not only able to save the sinner, but he's also able to save to the uttermost. And when I tell you that this word uttermost is also, it's not a play on words, but it's actually got this word perfection in it again. Panteles, all perfection. Here's your great key word of Hebrews again. Note, he's not only able to say from Egypt and all it stands for, that's the world, the flesh and the devil. He's able to say to Canaan, that's the full end. That's perfection. That's what it would have been for Israel in the wilderness. But of course they missed it because of unbelief. And they never got there. Although gloriously saved out of Egypt. Now, Hebrews is dealing with the salvation to, not the salvation from. We've had that. That's where you start. The salvation from your sins. You start with that. They're forgiven. Finished with. Blotted out. Remembered no more by God. He sets your feet on the pilgrim pathway, the race, and asks you to run. Now he's going to save you to the goal. The end of this race. And this is all perfection. Complete maturity. Completely growing up. Leaving babyhood behind. The full growth. That's what he's able to do. Oh, isn't that good? Isn't it good to realize he's not only able to be my savior, to bear my sins? Must start there, of course. I couldn't be on the race at all. I'd be dead interested in sins. If that wasn't true, he's able to do that. But he's able to. Who started me? To finish. He who's begun the good work in you, says Philippians, will finish it. He'll save me too. The full end. He's able. Oh, the one that's got the ability, the power, and the willingness. So you see, there's no excuse for anyone not breasting the tape, is there? If you draw near to him as you can, no barriers now, go right in. And he's got the ability and the willingness to take you to the end. Well, why not go to the end then? That, of course, is what you and I have got to face, because that's exactly where we are today. We're in the middle of running the race, as long as we're in this natural mortal life. Say then to the uttermost, them that come to God by him, they've got to come through him no other way. Don't you try and approach God any other way, will you? You'll never get there. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, the Lord says. He's the mediator. You go through him. See that he ever lives to make intercession. He's died for them to be their saviour. He lives for them to intercede. Now, don't just keep this word interceding to praying. It doesn't just mean the Lord's in glory praying for us all the time. He's doing that. It means more than that. It means to help. Now, that's what the runner needs. Because this pathway isn't just an easy one. You just go trotting along with no problems. Oh, there'll be plenty there. And the old flesh will see to that. And the old devil will see to that. But oh, here's one who's able not only to save, but to aid you. And that's what he's doing all the time. As the great priest. He's able to help you. He'll ever so strengthen you. To give you wisdom, grace, patience. All the graces that you'll need in running this race. That's the one who ever lives to do that for you. What a saviour we have. For such an high priest became us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's got to be that. Or else he couldn't be this to us. He would need someone to be his high priest. Don't you see how utterly essential this utter sinlessness of Christ is? So stressed in this epistle. Separate from sinners, tested in all points as we are, sin accepted, says a previous chapter. And here he is again, separate as regards sin, so that he can be our saviour, be our sin bearer, and be the one that's able to lead us right on to the full glory, to the full end. Perfection. Here he is then, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, all his exaltation, far above all. That's where we're to look to. Look nowhere else. Not look around us, not look to the world, but look away to him. In the majesty on high at the Father's right hand, made higher than the heavens, passed through the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, note the contrast again with the Old Testament ones, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. That's what the poor Old Testament priest had to do. So what a poor type he was of Christ. And then for the peoples, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which had weakness. They were poor, frail creatures at the very best. Aaron was. Aaron often displeased the Lord. We're told that. He was a man of frailty. a man of weakness, although he had that great position given to him by God as a type and a shadow. But this one, frail or weak? Never. He's a perfect son of God. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the son, who, margin, is perfected. Here's a key word again. Not consecrated, is perfected for evermore. We've seen that even this perfection is brought to bear on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the captain of our salvation made perfect through sufferings. We saw that wasn't being made sinners, because he was that. But there was a full end to which the Son had to go on to, and did go on to, for you and for me. That's why he said at the very end, his last words, it is perfected. It is finished, our Authorized Version says. It is perfected. He and the work perfected forevermore. And now chapter 8, and here we have to finish, I'm afraid, because of time, is going to sum it up for us. There ought to be no chapter break. If this is difficult for you, I mark you, I will say this in passing. You remember what he said when he was coming on to this in chapter 5? He said, I've got many things hard to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. He says, you're babies. Instead of growing up, you need someone to teach you again the very ABC, the first principles. That's what makes it hard, this Melchizedek priesthood. Look at it, chapter 5 and verse 10. Here's the Lord Jesus, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Yet he got to utter it, because it is vital to the overcomer, the one running the race. So, if we find this section a little bit difficult, it may be because some of us haven't grown sufficiently. This isn't truth for the baby, look. You don't give this sort of truth to beginners in Christ. You'll just choke them, if you do, and never be able to understand it. But for those who are going on and growing up, the Melchizedek priest we've seen is for the going on, is for the overcomer, for the one who's going on to perfection. Now here's the sum. We're grateful for verse 1 of chapter 8, because it's going to sum it up for us. Aren't you glad when you've had an intricate argument and someone says, now look, let me sum it up for you, and gathers all the chief points, right? Now, of the things that we have spoken, well, he said quite a lot, hasn't he? This is the sum. I'm going to sum them up. The Greek says practically, this is the principal thing. We have such an high priest, not one like Aaron. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on the heavens, or in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, that means the real one. That's heaven itself. That was what the tabernacle was a picture of, a pattern of things in the heavens. But the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't got the type or the shadow, he's got the reality. Now this is what we've got. We've got a high priest who's seated in the reality, the real tabernacle, which is the heavens itself, in the highest glory. There he is, ever living, ready to aid you, to assist you, to guide you, to lead you on to the full end. That's what I'm trying to say. And if you've got that, he says, you've got everything. That's what he's really saying, in effect. You can let everything else go, but if you've got him, this great high priest seated there in all perfection, that's all you'll need. And so again in Hebrews we learn, as everywhere, Christ is all. That's the great lesson that you and I have got to learn. Christ is all. And if you've got him in all his glory, you've got everything this world and this life will ever need. God lead us to that point, and may we believe it, act on it, live on it, and one day see him in all his majesty and all his glory as the perfected overcomer. For Christ's sake. Amen.